Good evening. Once again, we are in our study of Jonah this evening, and we continue pressing on. And we left off in verse 9 last time, noting that Jonah was a Hebrew. And so we saw the passages where that first occurred, way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 14, 13, and then other places along the way in connection with Moses, and the passages in Exodus dealing with the God of the Hebrews. We know that the word Hebrew, we believe, comes from the word avar, and the Hebrew means to cross over. And Abraham was the one who crossed over from being a Gentile to being a Hebrew, not a Jew. And we tried to describe the reason that we call people Jews, and that started way back, really when they came back from Babylon. And we have in Esther, speaking about Esther the Jewess. And so what happened was, of course, the northern 10 tribes were taken out by the Assyrian captivity, 721. And it was pretty much, they were decimated. They weren't all killed. Some of them were left. The lower classes of some of them were left in the northern kingdom area. And they were remarrying, many of them, to the Assyrian implants. So they brought their people in and seated them in the society there to dilute the Hebrew population. And then in 586, the southern kingdom went out under Babylon. They did come back, but they were just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest, so his tribe was much smaller, so it kind of became, they just called them all Jehudites, or Jews for short. So that's where it came from when they came back in the 500, 513 or so. And so at that time, they began calling them Jews. And it's for the tribe of Judah. We had a lady one time in our Bible study, she said, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Danite. Of course, I don't know how she knew that, because the lineage has been pretty much lost through the Holocaust. But she felt that she was of the tribe of Dan. I didn't want to hurt her feelings that Dan's one of the tribes that had the most apostasy. I didn't bring that up. But no. She felt she was of the tribe of Dan. She didn't want to be called a Jew. She was a Danite. I go, okay. Yeah. Well, even Paul considered himself a Jew. And so Jesus, of course, of the tribe of Judah. But Paul was of a different tribe. He was of the tribe of what? Benjamin. So Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He considered himself a Jew, and this lady didn't. So anyway, we understand the change of name and the relevance thereof. Some people say, well, Abraham was the first Jew. There were no Jews in Abraham's day. He was a Hebrew because we had to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 children, and one of them was Judah. So Abraham couldn't have been a Jew because his great-grandson was Judah. At any rate, sometimes we make that misstatement, and that's what's confusing to people when they try to understand the history. At any rate, so here we're past all of that. We're in the book of Jonah, and Jonah clearly is a Hebrew. He understands what that means. I suppose he could have called himself a Jew, but he says, I'm a Hebrew, and he traces that all the way back to Abraham, of course. And it says here in verse 9, and he said to them, and he's telling the mariners, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah. The word fear is the word yare in the Hebrew, which means to fear, but also to reverence. And so the context determines. We certainly should have a healthy fear of God, but we're not just scared of death, that God has got like the sword of Damocles hanging over our heads to chop our head off if we do something wrong. But obviously there is a healthy reverence or fear of God. So usually when we see this, it's a reference to reverence of God, or reverence for God and worship of God. And that's what we'd see here. I am a Hebrew, and I reverence Jehovah. We have the tetragrammaton here, the four letters, YHVH, which is translated Jehovah or Yahweh. We mentioned many times that this was not pronounced by the Hebrews. They would always pronounce the word Adonai, which was usually what they had in the marginal reference somewhere in the text. And got to where, in fact, even today in the Rehoboth Church, when I was over there, I mentioned the fact that when they use the word God, they don't put God on the board. They put G-D. Or if they have Lord, they have L-D. And it's kind of a tradition of the Hebrew thinking that they didn't want to say the name of God, although they do reference it, but usually they'll pronounce it as Adonai. And so that's what was said in the Bible. But here, and so usually we just simply say Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witness picked up on that, coming from the German, because it's not Jehovah at all. It would be Yahweh or Yahweh, and they don't have a Yah, so they use a J, and they came up with Jehovah. So we owe that to the Germans, and the Jehovah's Witness picked up on that. And so it has a long tradition, and it's very confusing to people who don't know these things. At any rate, Jehovah is the personal name of God. We noted that it can refer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. And here, of course, we would see this as Jesus, and the reason that this is the Lord in a pre-incarnate form, but not really visible to Jonah, simply recognizing Jehovah, because he speaks about him as the creator. And we noted the fact that Jesus is the creator from Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, many passages in the New Testament that speak about the fact that Jesus is the only one who brought anything into existence that is in existence, and nothing came into existence except through him. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's the very radiance of God, and the same thing is taught there. So in Genesis, where it speaks of Elohim, that's the essence of God, but it would refer to the person of the essence of God that was the creator, obviously Jesus. So we have here, I fear Jehovah, the God of the heavens, who made, and so he's the God of the heavens, and that's his home, of course. He is considered to be in the third heaven, so it is interesting here. It's Hashemayim, the definite article, the heavens, and the im ending is plural. So there are three heavens, and we know that from Paul, because Paul said that he was taken up to the third heaven. And so that's the only place that we know that. Certainly there are two heavens, and the Old Testament says plural heavens, at least two of them, and then Paul gave us the third one. The heaven of the third heaven would be the presence of God wherever or whatever that is, probably outside of the creation completely. Then you have the creation, which is the outer space and all the stars and galaxies that are there, and then the heavens which the birds fly in, that would be the atmosphere. So we have the first heaven, the second heaven, and then the presence of God, unlike the Mormon church, who has special designations of three heavens, but they are not anything like the biblical ones. These are created ideas with regard to merit, where you will go in eternity to one of these three heavens. And so, once again, they have distorted the text and added to it something that is not there, as a matter of fact, at all. At any rate, the God of the heavens, and that phrase, God of the heavens, is found in many places. Who made, and the word made is asah in the Hebrew. We noted the words for create and manufacture. The universe was created, bara, out of nothing. Asah means to take the existing material, such as the universe that was created, and to shape things like planet Earth, to take the material and turn it into stars. That did not happen at the original creation, apparently, because that happened on, I think it was day three, when the stars were actually placed in heaven. So these things were manufactured. And so it says he made. So the heavens, of course, were the heavens were created originally, and then it says who made, and that is this Jehovah who made the sea and the dry land. This, of course, is reference to planet Earth. Of course, he created Earth, but then he formed it and shaped it to be a preparation of a home for mankind. And so first the sea, the earth was totally covered with water, and then we have the dry land appearing, it says in Genesis chapter 1, and the dry land appeared. It's interesting that we have in the order of creation the sea creatures first, and second the birds. Some people would think that the land animals, and then they turned into birds in evolution, but of course it doesn't say that the land animals were created until the fourth day. And so, was the fifth day, I guess. At any rate, they certainly aren't the same day. I get my days mixed up sometime. But the birds and the sea creatures came first. So I guess the fish had to jump up into the air and fly and become the birds. But it doesn't say that. It simply says that he created the great sea animals, and he filled the heavens with the flying creatures, the birds, and so forth. And then after that, I forgot. One thing, when he did the dry land, he planted all the vegetables. So he did all the vegetables before any of the creatures and any of the sea creatures or anything else. So it's interesting. The order in Genesis 1 is totally out of phase, as we noted with our apologetic study with evolution. It just doesn't work at all. And so he created the sea and then the dry land. And we have here the dry land. This phrase is a word that is used for dry land. And we have, of course, aretz, which is earth. But here it doesn't say earth, it says dry land. So this is the fact that this was not wet, wasn't soggy, it was dry. And that's important because we have a similar thing over in Exodus 14, and it's an important thing to note. Because sometimes in these movie portrayals, they show the Israelites going across the ground of the Red Sea, and it's kind of muddy and puddles and so forth. And over here in Exodus 14 and 22, it says there, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. A specific word in the Hebrew, and so that. Obviously, it's yabasha, dry land. And sometimes it's referred to ruined land because it might be so dry it's parched, and therefore nothing could grow there. So in the middle of the sea, where you'd expect all sorts of plants at the bottom of the sea or the Red Sea or anything else, it just was totally bone dead dry. And they walked across, probably dusty going across there, which kind of is a miracle, not just the parting of the Red Sea, but the fact that the where they went on the sea bottom, it was actually dirt dry, almost like baked clay. And that's we see that here with the word dry land. It's not just land, because we have the word adma, which is land. That would be like fertile land. So if you planted your crops, it would be on the adma, dry, on the fertile land. The earth, it could simply be a land or earth, like earth sometimes is used for the total earth, sometimes just for a particular nation. But dry land is a very, very specific term here. And it says the waters were walled up, walled to them on the right hand and on the left. And so the waters were divided. So very, very fascinating. And that's a word that isn't used too often. It's also used in Psalm 95:5. So sometimes the things that aren't apparent in the English are in the original language, so I call your attention to them, and you can note them in your Bible. So when somebody says, well, how do you know it was dry? Well, because there are three words for earth. We have the planet earth, we have the land, we have fertile land, and we have dry. So 95:5, here it says, the sea is his, for it was he who made it. Again, Asa manufactured it, and his hands formed the dry land. So there we have it again, and that is before anything was upon it. So he took the sea, and then the dry land appeared up out of the sea, completely dry, and ready for planting of vegetation. And so we have the dry place. And I think is another place. Yeah, Genesis 1, well, 9, 1, 9, and 10 is where we see it originally. Genesis 1, 9, and 10. Let me go over there. You can see when that was. Genesis 1, 9, and 10. This is actually on day 3. So on day 3 it says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. So the water, dry land appeared up out of the sea, and it was so. And he called the land earth. So the dry land, and then he called it earth, ha'aretz. And the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then he said, let the earth spring forth vegetation. So no animals yet, no sea creatures, nothing. He planted trees and did all of that and brought forth the vegetation, verse 12, and saw it was good. And there was evening and morning, the third day. And then the fourth day, he put the lights in the expanse of heaven. And so then we have that, and we have the two great lights. And then finally, we have down in verse 20, on the fifth day, and then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the heavens. Not the sea creatures turn into birds, but let the birds fly above the heavens in the open expanse of the heaven. And he created the giant sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So basically, the birds are after the bird kind, and the sea creatures are after the sea kind. The birds are not after the sea kind. They are not part of the same kind. They are a totally different kind of creature, and each one was created unique in its own. No evolution here, just by the definition of these terms. And I did notice, I think we mentioned last time, where we find Jesus as the creator, if you want to jot those down. I don't know if we said John 1, 1 through 3. Well, let's just take a look at them. That wouldn't hurt. Since we're here, and a lot of people are not, so we can take a little extra time on some of these things, and that way you can jot them down. John 1, 1 through 3. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence as God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we have basically Him here is the Word. And then we go down to verse 10, and it says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He's going to develop this and get down finally to the fact that it is Jesus Christ that is the one that He has reference to. For example, in verse 14 it says of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John is speaking here about Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth from verse 14 were realized through Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 obviously teaches the Creator being Jesus Christ, and the one who specifically manufactured planet Earth and prepared it for man. The other one is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So these are probably important if you're ever talking to, any of the cults, because many of them do not believe that Jesus is God. And, of course, Jesus created, and if He's the Creator, and He was before all things, then that would, of necessity, make Him God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, the deity of the universe dwells in a bodily form. And in Him, that is Jesus, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. 9 and 10. And then we have chapter 1 of Colossians, 15 and 16. Now, he's been speaking about Jesus Christ, and so we have to go back to find that. But all through here, we have Jesus Christ, which is one who is in view. And then we have His, in whom we have redemption, in verse 14. And then it says, and He is the image of the invisible God, the first, that should be first cause of all creation rather than firstborn. Either is a correct translation, but the context demands that He's not a born creature, but rather the first cause of creation. We know that from the next verse, for in Him all things were created. and in the heavens, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, which makes it be in verse 15 that he is the first cause, and in him all things hold together. So there's the Colossian passages. Did we do Hebrews or not? We'll do them since we're there. Let's go ahead and do Hebrews 1. These are the major passages on the creation by Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, 2. It says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. And it's not worlds there, it's ages. So not only did he create and manufacture earth, but he also created the dispensations. And it says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, that's the essence of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the one who is the binding force, if you will, of the universe. And it says, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing to the Jews that Jesus is now our high priest. And of course, he's simply developing the fact that he is both God and the Savior. And of course, he is seated at the right hand of God right now. And then we have verse 10. Verse 10, go a little further down. We have an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 102. And it says, for the Lord in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And the Lord there, of course, would refer to Jesus, because we know that he established the foundations of the earth. So that's a reference to him. In fact, all of these passages are a reference to him. Verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, basically stated, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy righteous scepter is the scepter in his kingdom. So forth. As you go on through this whole thing, it references Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13 it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So basically chapter 1 is speaking of the deity and the creativeness of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 42:5. Isaiah 42:5. Now, we already said that Isaiah 42:1, I used that in Sunday message a few weeks ago, that Jesus is the one chosen or the elect, that is, behold my servant Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. That would be a reference to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5 it says, thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord. We have the tetragrammaton for Lord. We have Ha'el, God, so we have God the Lord, and there we have the Lord and God being the same, who created the heavens, stretched them out, and spread out the earth and its offspring, who gave breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Reference here to Jesus Christ as well. So we have Christ as the Creator mentioned in these passages. One last one, and this is Isaiah 45:18. And I may have mentioned these before, but it bears repeating. And here it says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and manufactured it. So created in the first phrase is bara, and then we have the word formed the earth and manufactured it, established it, and he did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. So those are basically the creative passages which we believe tie it together with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42:5 and 45:18. All right, let's go back now to Jonah, verse 10. And the next verse says, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him. Now here we have the great fear. And so it says they were afraid with a great fear. Fear with a great fear. So it's not just a normal, this is an abnormal fear, not just a reverential awe, which Jonah had, but rather a great fear. They're in panic. So this is whenever you have the doubling of the verb followed by the noun form and then the adjective. So we have, they feared a great fear. They feared a fear, it was great. So that intensifies it quite a bit. And they continued to be in a state of fear, and they said to him, what is this you have done? And I like the phrase, it's mazot, ashita. And it's what is this that you have done? We have the cal perfect, which means that he must have done something. And again, we know what he did because he explained it to them. We don't have all the details, but he basically tells them that he has run away from God. And so basically they're saying not just what are you doing or what have you done, but basically why are you doing it? If you fear God, why are you doing this? And because they knew, that is, the men knew, the men knew, because before the face of the Lord, Jonah had fled, or Jonah was fleeing. Before the face of, or from the presence of, is the way we would translate it. The Hebrew is malapenea, and it means from to the face of. It kind of doesn't translate easily into the English, but from before the face of, or from the presence of, is probably how we would translate it. And then the tetragrammaton, so they use it. And so basically he told them, from the presence of the Lord, that's how the New American Standard translates it, because he had told them. So we don't know what all he told them. I have here basically his testimony. So he gave them a testimony, and it included not just what he was doing, why he was doing it, but apparently also the Lord, because I believe that they became converts. I think I got to be careful here. Sometimes I mix things up because I study so many different people. But I think Dr. J. Vern McGee believes that they were saved. At least I do. And so there are many who do not. But that's okay. And I'll give some reasons why I believe that. At any rate, he told them. So he gave them a testimony. And they were basically saying, so then why, if you fear God, why aren't you doing what he told you to do? So verse 11. And then says, so they said to him, what should we do to you? Should we do something to you? And I guess the question here would be, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you obey him? Basically, should we kill you? What should we do with you? I mean, you've put us in this dilemma. Do we kill you? Or, basically, they're in a quandary is, what should we do to you? And that the sea can be calm. I mean, they're interested in not dying at this point, so they want to know, what do they have to do to be saved physically? Now, Jonah apparently gives them the gospel, that is to say that they need to believe in his God, because their God can't do it. And we have reminiscent again of the gods of the Baals, and the fact that they couldn't get their God, Baal, to burn up the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and of course Elijah did. And because the sea was becoming much more stormy, becoming raging and tossing, and so we have it was continuing to do it. The cal participle shows it just nothing is abated, everything's getting worse. And so in verse 12 it says, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And this of course is interesting. Now some people say, well, because he was mad at God and he didn't want to live, so he wanted him to kill him. I don't know. We'll never know what his motivation was. Perhaps he realized that because he was bad, he should die. And the Old Testament, sin unto death, was a believer who disobeys God many times would die. God would kill him. And so Saul died to sin unto death. Many other people died because they were disobedient to God. Israel went out, the northern kingdom 721, southern kingdom 5 BC, and he probably figures, well, you can kill me or throw me over the side. One way or the other, I'm destined to die because I'm being punished by God. So that's my take on it. So he said to them, lift me up and hurl me into the sea. And this, of course, brings up the whole notion of the fact that Jesus was lifted up. So they put him up on a cross. And that is a throwback to Moses when he put a serpent on the pole. They were dying from snake bites and poison and so forth. And it was spreading through the ranks. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and said, you have to look at that. Sounds crazy. One of these things that in the Bible, on the surface, sounds like, huh? That's nuts, you know? You put a thing up and we're staring at this. Okay, well, if you do that, you'll be saved. If you don't, yeah. And so sometimes God asks people in the Bible to do things that just seem ridiculous. I mean, throw Jonah in the sea. What's that going to do? Jonah's dead and they still drown. Why doesn't he stay there and try to help them to right the ship or get to port or something? So, you know, does he make a bad decision or is he just doing what he feels God would have him do? I guess we'll never know that, but it seems crazy. It seems like a goofy idea. Well, I'm the problem, so just throw me in the sea. Does he have a death wish? So sometimes these things that are improbable and illogical to us are the very things God wants to do. Putting a serpent on a pole, that just seems ridiculous. We have other examples of this, of course. The one that comes readily to mind would be Joshua when he went into Jericho. And he was told to go around the city 7 times. Wonderful. You know, we go truck, 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 you know, and everybody jokes about it. And they blasted their trumpets, and they go around again and blast it. Then when they went around 7 days, they did this, going around the city. I mean, nerve-wracking to the people inside, but, you know, is that going to do any good? It just sounds crazy. And then on the 7th day, blow the trumpets 7 times. Of course, when they did that, the walls fell down. They went in victory. But on the surface of it, if you were the soldiers, you go, what are we doing? You know, it's like it's just insane here. I mean, I don't see how this is going to do anything except make us look foolish. In fact, I think it is. It reminds me of the cartoon presentation of this with the what were they? The Veggie Tales. They kind of did a parody on this, and some of the soldiers were like little peas, I guess, you know, with arms and so forth or whatever, and they were making fun of them, you know, and saying, you know, it's just ridiculous, you know, what do they call them, dried peas or something like that, and
cucumbers.
Yeah, I don't know. There was something that was really cute the way it was done. And the people on the walls just made fun of. They were laughing and they made fun of them. And as they walked around the city, and of course, obviously that worked. So many times God asks us to do things that just don't seem to be logical. And yet, if you're sure that God wants you to do it and you do it, God will honor that. Again, only God can make that clear to you. That's divine guidance. And while he doesn't speak to us today, many times we have impressions from God and through his word that divine guidance helps us to make decisions. But sometimes even those just don't seem to be what we ought to do. And yet we feel that that's what God would have us do. We have Moses in John, in the Gospel of John 3:14. And here's the New Testament reference to it. And it speaks about, of course, this is Jesus speaking. Or is this John? Let's see, who is this? I told you earthly things. Yeah, this is Jesus speaking. Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So the Son of Man descended from heaven. He's going back to heaven. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And then, of course, the passage everybody quotes, but they forget the context, and that is, for God so loved the world that whosoever believe on him, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But the context is that that comes through the work of Christ on the cross, which was pictured in that goofy serpent on the pole that Moses was told by God to do, which delivered them from the serpent bites and the plague that resulted. And so here we have the same phraseology, lift me up. It doesn't just throw me into the sea, it says lift me up. And so the idea that Jonah, a type of Christ here, is being lifted up as one who will deliver, and because he's going to bear the sin, basically. It's his sin in this case. Jesus didn't bear his own sin, he bore our sin. Jonah bears his own sin in this case, and for physical deliverance, just as ours is spiritual deliverance, Jonah would produce a physical deliverance, but it would cause him to die. And so he's going to have to die, and that becomes another example of Jesus being lifted up and then dying, in this case, dying for these merchants on the vessel. So lift me up. And then we see Jesus in John 8, go just a little further in John, chapter 8, 28. John 8, 28. Now, Jesus here is speaking, and he says, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, that is Jesus. And Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. He is added, it's the I am, and of course that's the great I am. Jesus is the tetragrammaton, I am that I am, that spoke to Moses, and he said, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak things of the Father as he taught me. And so we have here then verse 28, and he's going to be lifted up. Then we get to chapter 12, John chapter 12, 32. John 12, 32. And Jesus said again in verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all men unto myself. And somebody had a translation of that, and they were saying, I think this was a TV preacher, and he said that he would lift up or draw all men's sin unto himself. And while that's true, that's not what this passage is saying. It does not say he will draw the sins of all men to himself. It says that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, meaning if I am lifted up on the cross and die, as a result, that will become the means whereby I draw all men to salvation through that finished work. And it is true that he took the sins of the world, but that's not what the passage is saying literally. He was saying that I will draw all men's sin unto myself. And it's like, that's not there. And this is what happens with some of these people, that they get a little free with their interpretation of Scripture and add something that's not there. And I have got my Bible out and I went, wow, that's just not there. And it is true that he bore our sins, but the drawing of all men has to do with his finished work of salvation, which becomes the drawing of all men to himself. And finally then, verse 34, let's go verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitudes therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're saying, lifted up. They understood that he was going to die on the cross. They understood that he was going to die. And they say, how can you say he's going to die? Because we understand from the law that the Messiah is going to be here forever. And of course the Messiah is. He has to die. Then he's resurrected and he's going to live, of course, forever. And so they're basically saying, we don't accept you, and this whole idea of being lifted up. He's already told them what's going to happen, and they rejected it. And this is, of course, the public rejection of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So here in Jonah 1:12, where it says, and he said to them, lift me up, I don't think it's an accident. And I think that is a pregnant statement referring both to Moses lifting the serpent up in the wilderness and Jesus on numerous occasions saying that I be lifted up and hurl me into the sea. Now, I won't make too much of this, but the idea of hurling into the sea, two things come to mind. Jesus wasn't hurled. He was nailed to the cross. But the word sea often refers to the human race. The Gentiles, or mankind, is a sea of humanity. We even use that idiom. We say, oh, the sea of humanity. And he was, and hurl me into the sea. And so he becomes the salvation, basically, in the metaphor here, for the entire world. Now, he isn't. Being curled into the sea here is the sea is in turmoil. The sea is the means of discipline for Jonah. It is the travail and the calamity for these people. And because he is hurled into that calamity, that like the sins of the world, then there will be peace. And the sea will be calm, just as Jesus died for the sins of the world, and there's peace in the world. Not as the world sees it, but peace of our soul. So I think it's kind of, even these words are chosen very carefully by God, and it's not accidental. One other thing that comes to mind here about hurling him into the sea is the waters of Marah. And you remember the waters of Marah in Exodus 15. Let's finish up with that. Exodus 15. Now, I just think these are interesting. We won't press them too hard, but all of the things work together in Scripture. And so, obviously, this idea of hurling a person into the sea is like Moses hurling a stick into the river that was bitter. So, in Exodus 15, 22. Exodus 15, 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, major miracle, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Sure they did. And there they, that's a little joke. And there they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. It's interesting, 3 days. But anyway, and when they came to Marah, which I think that word means bitter, is it? Marah, yeah. They could not drink the water. So people named it Marah because there was bad water there. For they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Okay. So the people grumbled at Moses and said, what are we going to drink? They can't drink this water. This is Marah, bitter water. So wonderful. We got water and we can't drink it. So they grumbled. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Jesus was crucified on a tree, and he's going to throw that tree or a branch of it into the waters, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, the wood, then the sweetness of salvation was the result. You see it? So a piece of wood thrown into the water, like the sea, like Jonah was thrown into the sea, it calmed the sea. Moses threw a tree or a portion of it into the river, and it became sweet. And therefore, the water, again, representing humanity and the deliverance of the people was the result. And then he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And so God was using this as a test and gave them a statute. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in the sight, his sight, and give ear to the commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And so often people put that up, Jehovah, the healer, I forget which is it, I think it's Reah, at any rate, in the Hebrew, and they put that up, and that's where it comes from, I am your healer. And then they came to another place called Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. Time for lunch, and they camped out there besides those waters. But they needed the other water so they could get to the date palms later on. And then what? Well, once they had been delivered from the bitter water by the stick or the tree that was thrown into the water to make them sweet, then they were provided so they could go and do what? Have the blessing. And the blessing was the 12 palms and the dates that were there. So they had basically not the promised land, but a kind of a blessing that was a result that God provided. So again, all these things seem to work together, and I don't want to push them too hard, but I hope you see the connection here. And so he got hurled into the sea, and then the sea became calm. Then the sea will become calm from upon you. For I know, he says, I know on account of me, this great storm is upon you all. So basically, how does he know? Well, obviously, either God has spoken to him, or he understands that it is his fault. In this case, I see Jonah not as a type of Christ, but as a type of Adam, in the sense that Christ is the second Adam, and Adam was the first Adam, and he sinned, and Jonah sinned. So here, he acts like the first Adam, and that is that he sinned, and so as Adam brought sin into the world, so Jonah brought this calamity on the people on the ship. At any rate, that gets us through verse 13. We'll kind of pick it up there next time, and we'll see more about Jonah. Father, thank you so much for this study. Thank you for what we've seen in Jonah. We recognize that sometimes it seems like we are in the midst of doing things that make no sense at all, humanly speaking, and yet you've placed us in situations, and therefore we trust that you will bring us through any adversity or calamity, disaster, difficulty, or anything that you've brought us to, because we trust you, that you know what you're doing in every situation. And while sometimes we may grumble, as the Israelites did on many, many occasions, we know that ultimately deliverance is at hand because you have provided for us from eternity past. We pray that you'd help us to see your hand in all the blessings and the deliverances that we have physically, just as we see the deliverance through your Son Jesus for our souls into eternity. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.